says, having as we trust been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to Him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith and the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. And then we covenant with several things. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about this. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We talked about the need for unity. Last week, we talked about this. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the member of the body of Christ, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We talked about how we walk together as a community. And today we're going to turn our attention towards this. We won't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. And so we're going to consider what this means for us as we come together. You know, the truth is that church attendance has fallen on hard times in America. It's still in the pollsters who work the crowds, they tell us that most Americans identify themselves as believers. Yet belonging to a local church is not as popular as it once was. And even among those who are church attenders, I can remember a period of time in my life when going to church, being a faithful church member, meant that you would come to Sunday school, then you would come to church, and then you would come at 5 o'clock back to church for discipleship training, and then you would stay for church at 6 o'clock, and then you would show up at church on Tuesday night, Monday night or Tuesday night, and you'd go out for what we called visitation, and then on Wednesdays, you would come back for prayer meeting, or for youth group, or whatever your age. How many of you guys are old enough you remember coming to church that much? I'll be honest, I'm not sure coming to church that much made us better Christians, but I'm sure of this, coming to church less than what we should doesn't make us better Christians. And so what we see is that a commitment to attending church is on the wane. In fact, once upon a time, if you were a faithful church member, it meant that you would go to church 2 or 3 times a week. Now, if you're a faithful church member, it means that you come to church 2 or 3 times a month. We consider those faithful church members. And the reality is that the commitment we make is that we are saying to each other that we won't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves. Now, we find that language in Scripture. I want to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read there in just a few moments. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. I alluded to this last week, and so I'm not going to bang that drum too terribly much. I don't want to sound like I'm just repeating myself over and over again. But I do want to address the issue of that really is at the heart of this. What causes us to think that church is so unimportant? Probably the perennial argument that I hear from people is this: I can worship God blank as well as I can at church. You can fill in the blank, it depends upon you. I've heard it so many different ways. You know, Pastor, I can worship God on a hunting stand in the woods just as well as I can at church. I mean, I'm just out in the woods and I see God's creation and it speaks to me. And, you know, I just feel God's nearness. I can worship God in the woods just as well as I can in church. I've heard people say, well, I can worship God just as well at the beach as I can at church. I just sit on the beach and I see the sunrise on the Sunday morning and I'm reminded about how big God is, and how Abraham saw all those grains of sand, and they represented the children that would come after him, and I think about God's faithfulness, and I can worship God just as well on the beach as I can in church. Well, Pastor, I can worship God just as well on the golf course. I get out and I walk, and I'm with my friends, and we talk about spiritual things. I can worship God just as well there as I can at church. Well, let's don't create caricatures that are too easy to beat up. Can you worship God on the beach? The answer is yes, okay? No, fellas, not if you're wearing a Speedo, okay? But you can worship God on the beach, okay? In fact, might I suggest to you that you ought to worship God on the beach? Can you worship God when you're in the woods? The answer is yes. In fact, again, I would say you ought to worship God when you're in the woods. What about when you're walking through the mountains? Well, the mountains do it for me. Can you worship God when you're walking through the mountains in Gatlinburg, the Rockies? Absolutely you can, and you should. Can you worship God on the golf course? Well, not with my handicap, you can't. But some of you guys, some of you can. You could worship the Lord on the golf course, and you should. But that's not the question. The question isn't, can you worship God on the golf course, in the woods, at the beach, in the mountains? The question is, can you worship God in those places as well as you can at church? So in other words, there is a qualitative and a quantitative difference in how we worship. It's not that we can't worship in those places. It's just that it's different. Can you worship God when you're out on the lake fishing? Absolutely you can. You should. But it's different when we worship together as a church. We're going to see some of what that's about. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 24 and 25. Again, I read this last week, so I don't want to beat you up with it too much. He says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What is the author of Hebrews saying to us here? He's saying it is critical for us to meet together. While we can worship the Lord on the beach, in the mountains, on the lake, on the golf course, and all those many different places, the difference is we're not meeting together for the purpose of the exhortation of the Word of God, for the purpose of mutual accountability, and for the things that come in the life of the church. Can I suggest to you that if I'm out in the woods enjoying God's presence, seeing God as the fawn gallops through the meadow, if I'm out in the woods enjoying God's presence in that way, while I am experiencing God, I'm not experiencing God through the medium of your giftedness. God has gifted and empowered you to edify and to build up the church. And he's gifted and empowered me for the edification and the building of the church. So each one of us have been empowered and gifted as the church comes together to use our gifts for the edification, for the building up of the church. And when we isolate ourselves from that, we don't get to experience that. There's also kind of that negative word that we hear, that accountability word. It's like Randy Pettis is his favorite word. He talks about it all the time. Man, I hate it, accountability. Like when you hear about accountability, where does your mind immediately go? Somebody telling me all the fun things I want to be doing that I shouldn't be doing. Right? We tend to think of it in those terms. But no, accountability is not a negative thing. It's a healthy thing. Somebody helping us to avoid the traps of life, and they come alongside of us. Now listen, I've been out in the woods a lot, and I've experienced God's presence a lot, but never once have I had a pine tree tell me that I need to be accountable on something in my spiritual journey. I've been on the beach, and I've experienced God's glory before. Never once have the waves spoken to me and said, "Rob, you need to be accountable in your life and how you pray, how you read the Word." Experience God's presence sitting out on the lake in the mornings when it's slick as glass. Never once has a fish jumped out of the water and spoke to me. Well, you know, you need to be accountable out of this. But see, God hasn't ordained the waves to speak to me, or the fish to speak to me, or the pine tree to speak to me. God has ordained not only the end, but the means. And he's ordained that brothers and sisters in Christ would be the voice of accountability one to another. And when we remove ourselves from that, we remove ourselves from the context where that most naturally happens. But it's not just about accountability. There's a specificity that comes with our worship when we come together. We specifically gather together to worship in the name of Jesus. And so that's why when we pray Scripture in the name of Jesus. When we sing songs, we sing biblical truths to the honor of Jesus. When we preach sermons from the Bible that point to the glories of God, to the redemption of Jesus Christ. When we call people to give, we call them to give to the mission of Jesus Christ, so that God's name might be glorified throughout the earth. When we call people to make decisions, we call them to make decisions for the name of Jesus. There's a specificity to it. There's a clarity to it. It's for the glory of God, in the name of Jesus, rooted in the truths of Scripture. If you attend a church that doesn't do those things, I would submit to you, perhaps you're not even attending the church. It's rooted in what Scripture teaches. This brings us to what theologians oftentimes describe as the tension between general revelation and special revelation. Let me just put on my theologian hat just for a second, okay, so you can understand what the difference is. See, Romans chapter 1 tells us that even people that have never heard the name of the Lord know something about God, yet they've rejected that God. How do they know that? They know that through general revelation. In other words, when I hear the cry of a newborn baby, that incredible moment teaches me something about God. There's a general revelation that there is a maker who creates life. When I see the doe prance through the meadow on a dewy morning, that teaches me something about God. When I hear the waves crashing in, that teaches me something about God. You can be as specific as what you've all been in those places where God has taught you something about Himself. But understand that for the person who's never been exposed to the truth of Scripture, they can't be any more specific than that there is a Creator. They can't really be any more specific than that there is something beyond. That is a very general echo. It's a general revealing of who God is. But God has given us more. He's given us what we call special revelation in His Word. And His Word is a peculiar unveiling, a revealing of His nature, His plans and His purposes, so that we can now know who God is. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 1, and in verse 1, you're in Hebrews chapter 10, so just flip over a few pages with me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So in other words, God had at one point in time, He had spoken through the prophets, but now God has revealed Himself through Jesus. So do you want to know what God looks like? Look at the person of Jesus. Jesus is the incarnation. He is the revelation of who God is. That's why we turn. That's why we've been studying through the Gospel of John, so we can understand who God is. We discover Him through His Word, through that special revelation. The reality is that the person who can only see God in the sunset and in the palm trees, who can only see God in the waves and in the wind, they don't see enough of God to understand who Jesus is. And that's why the urgency of missions presses in upon us, because we believe that God has called us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So it is so critical that we gather together, because it's here that we hear more than just general revelation. We hear special revelation, where we hear about who God is. And so we covenant together that we won't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. Can I worship God doing whatever it is that I do as well as I can at church? But there's a second part of that covenantal peace. It says not only that we won't forsake the covenant, the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. My question is, can I pray to God as well without praying with the church? Can I pray to God as well without praying with the church? Can you pray alone? The answer is, that's an easy one. Yeah, it's not a trick question. Yes. Should you pray alone? Yes. In fact, there are times when even Jesus commands that you, instead of for to be noticed, Matthew chapter 6, it's better for you to go to a new closet and pray. If you're just praying for show, go into your closet and pray. Because you shouldn't be praying for show. But can we pray together? Can we? Should we? Okay. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, to one of the most misrepresented passages in the entire Bible. This is one of the most misrepresented passages in the entire Bible. Okay, we're going to look at verses 18 and 20, 19 and 20, but in a second, we're going to backtrack a bit to understand how it's misrepresented. You've heard this passage so many times before. Listen to the words of Jesus here. He says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So we see something about prayer, and we also see something about gathering together here. I love these verses of Scripture. You ought to underline them in your Bible. They're so full of truth. But let's understand what we're underlining, okay? Now, as I've typically heard them abused, goes something like this. Somebody's dealing with verse 19. Well, if just a couple of you will agree, you can agree on anything. God is obligated by your asking. He is obligated by your asking. And so, in other words, God is sort of like your cosmic butler. And when you come together, He's waiting on your beck and call to answer prayers according to your asking. Okay? Well, that's the abuse of how people use that passage. Okay? That's not the teaching, but that's the abuse of it. Okay? And then when I hear verse 20 abused, a lot of times, you know, when I was a teenager, we'd be like, well, come on, youth pastor, do we really have to go to church? I mean, we can gather together. Because we could gather together in the parking lot outside of Hardee's, because where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. There am I in the midst. And so all it takes is two or three of us to gather together in Jesus' name, and Jesus is there. Right? And so we're guaranteed that we don't really have to come to church. All we need is two or three of us to gather together, and booyah, God is there. Right? Well, the reality is these passages of Scripture, like I said, are often abused. And if you go back up and begin in the context in which they are shared in verse 15, you'll see that this is a passage about church discipline. Beginning in verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. You guys have heard this before? In other words, if somebody is wrong, you don't tell the pastor, you don't tell the deacon, you tell the person. Somebody offends you, you go to them because you love them, and you may gain your brother in that, or it could say sister. Okay? Now, what if they don't listen to you? Well, verse 19 tells us, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, they're in sin, they've wronged you, they didn't listen to me, so now we'll broaden the circle a little bit, but again, we want to gain them back. And so I'm not just going to quit because they didn't listen to me one time. I'm going to go back and I'm going to bring a couple of witnesses, two or three people that know what they're talking about, that are trusted spiritual people, and they'll come and they'll speak to this. Well, what if he doesn't listen to those two or three? Well, then verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is a classic passage on spiritual discipline. So in other words, what are we doing when somebody's a part of us as a church? We are putting a stamp of approval outwardly saying that we see the evidence of Jesus in your life. Your membership among us is, we verify that by your membership among us, that we see in you a Christian testimony. But sometimes people don't live up to that. And out of love, we put them out. And then he tells us, that whatever we bind on earth should be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth should be loosed in heaven. He's talking there about their ability to be on board with us. And then verse 19, again, I said to you, if two or three agree on anything, you ask. Now, where did the two or three originally come in here? In verse 16. Now, if two or three witnesses are coming, and they're coming to confront somebody, what do you suppose they're praying about? In the context, two or three are confronting a person, and now two or three are agreeing on prayer, what might they be praying about? They're seeking the Lord for the restoration of this brother or sister. Right? But still, even if that's your only two or three, and it might be easy to feel like this is a very lonely job. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. It's all about church discipline. It's all about restoring a brother or sister. But there's a greater point I want you to see here. He's saying, look, we've got to pray together. There are things that are so serious and significant that we dare not do them without praying. For example, the restoration of a brother and sister. United prayer is a beautiful God-ordained expression of faith and worship. When we come together and we pray together in one name as a church, what a beautiful expression it is of the unity that the church has and how we worship together. And remember what John says. It says that the world will know that we are his disciples by our love one for another. There's a unity. And when that unity is expressed, it has an evangelistic appeal. People are like, hey, they're not just Christians who are fighting and backbiting and disagreeing all the time. And one of the best ways we can express that is to pray with one accord and with one voice. When we pray together, there is power in that. Let me demonstrate for you what this looked like in the early church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see this in the life of the early church, how they prayed together With this one purpose. Now, Peter and John had gotten themselves into some trouble. In fact, they had gotten themselves in trouble with the religious powers that be for preaching the name of Jesus. And basically, they get the hand slap. We see in chapter 4, verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. They're like, you can tell us to be quiet, but we're not going to be quiet. So they leave there. They've been in jail. They've been in trouble. And then in verse 23, when they were released, okay, Peter and John are released. Imagine how scared they must have been. It's their real first run-in with the law because of Jesus' name. Not their last, but it's their first. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together, notice that word, to God and said, now this is a corporate prayer of that church. After Peter and John had been released. And what did they pray? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place with which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak of the word of God with boldness. They're praying, and with one heart, they recognize God's sovereign action in everything that's happening. And they pray with unity, and the very foundations of the place that they're praying are shaken as they pray together. Why on earth would God shake the floor just because they're praying? God is echoing back to us something we need to hear, that there is power when we pray together. When we come together and we unite. I love the way Donald Whitney says it. He says, from the earliest days, the church has always been at its best when its people have knelt together. Friends, when we come together and when we pray, there is power in that. God moves. Not according to how we back him into a corner, not even always according to how we pray that he would move. Sometimes he answers those prayers differently than we think that he would, but he answers. He is good and he is faithful. Friends, when we come together, we're saying, God, it's not about me. It's about you. It's not about how I think he's wrong or she's wrong on this. But Lord, we recognize how we see your sovereign hand in all of this, and we come together and we cry out. I think that one of the reasons we have an impotent church in North America is because we have a prayerless church in North America. We need to be people that go back to prayer. Our confidence in the truthfulness of Scripture was undermined. Listen, you undermine the confidence we have in Scripture, then you're going to undermine a high view of God. If you undermine a high view of God, why would you bother wasting your time to pray to Him? A high view of Scripture and prayerfulness of God's people are handcuffed ideas. From its earliest days, the church has been at its best when its people have knelt together. And so I call upon us as a church to be a church that is united in prayer. There are many ways we can be united in prayer, many ways we should be united in prayer. But let me suggest a few to you. One, I want to encourage you to be united to pray for the pastor's sermons. I love the way Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Listen to what he says here in this passage. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. I would say with Paul, and also for me, that words may be given to me that I may open my mouth and proclaim boldly the gospel. And also to me, we see a similar prayer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, where he prays, where he asks them to pray for him for boldness. Pray for the pastor's sermons. Say, you know what, I stopped going to church because the preacher's sermons just weren't all that, I just wasn't really all that into them. Well, listen, I'll be honest. Sometimes you walk away from the pulpit and you think, they got to think that was bad because I think it was bad. But can we just be real honest? Should that cause us? Should that cause us to quit the church, or should it cause us to pray more for the pastor? Right? Now, if you pray for him after a lengthy season and nothing happens, then maybe you need to go find somewhere to be fed by the word, right? But can I tell you something? Every time I've ever prayed for the pastor's sermons to be better, it's amazing how my listening got better. Many times God meets us in the middle. And we realize it wasn't just the preaching that was bad. It was kind of bad listening. Pray for the pastor's sermons. Another thing you can do is you can pray for unity of leadership. You know, in Acts chapter 20, verses 36 through 38, Apostle Paul, he's admonishing the Ephesian elders in that tearful farewell when he meets them on his way back to Jerusalem. And one of the things he prays for them is he prays that they would have unity among each other. You know, pray for the unity of the leaders. Pray that our deacons would have a unified spirit as they work together to serve the body. Pray for our elders that they would have a unified spirit as they bring leadership and teaching to the body of Christ. Pray for unified vision there. And I can say honestly that I get the privilege of experiencing and seeing that week in and week out. I'm not asking you to pray for a problem that needs to be fixed as much as I'm asking you to pray for a blessing that needs to be preserved. God, keep that unity there. Give us a unity there. Because you know what? Listen, when you have fractured leadership in a church, it will trickle down to the body. And there's nothing more joyless than coming to a church that is fractured. Pray for unity of leadership. Pray for the needs of others. We should pray for the needs of others. Turn with me to James chapter 5. It's right after Hebrews. You should have had your finger there in Hebrews. James chapter 5. And look with me in verses 14 through 16. I preached on this passage not too many weeks ago. James chapter 5, verses 14 and verse 16. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Look down with me at verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous has great power as it is working." What is he telling us? He's telling us that there is a deep and significant need for us to pray for others. There are needs within the body. We need to bring those needs to the Lord because we recognize that the Lord is the one who will bless, who will answer, who will come to the back and the call of those. I'm reminded of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 where right before, just hours before he would be crucified, moments before he would be arrested, he went out into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he asked them to pray for him. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and praying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Listen, if Jesus asked his brothers to pray for him, how much more do we need to ask our brothers to pray for us? Jesus needed the prayers of others. Trust me, you do too. We need to pray for the needs one for another. We also need to pray for missions and evangelism. We need to pray that the word of God would go out like a mighty rushing wind, that the gospel would be proclaimed with faithfulness, that missionaries would be called up and sent out, even from our own church, from our own midst. Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word." He's praying for missions. He says, pray that God will open a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul's saying, pray that the Lord would open up doors. Pray for missions and evangelism. In just a few weeks, we got some men that are going out from our church, and they're going to Croatia to help in a ministry there that focuses on, it uses marriage counseling as sort of the hook to present Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to be talking about that. And you know, you say, well, I can't go to Croatia on this trip. Well, that's okay. You can pray that doors would be open. We've been blessed to house Aaron and Nate Brady for a number of weeks. They left out from among us. And church, let me say this to you. I'll say this because they're gone. I got to have lunch with Nate last Sunday, and obviously his wife was very tearful last Sunday. And I just said, "Aaron, are you okay?" And again, she got choked up, and Nate kind of spoke up, and he said, He said, "Brother Rob, we've never felt the support of a church like we have from Crossroads." He said, "In the entire time," he said, "I'm talking about the entire time we've been married, not just the time we've been on the mission field." And I say that to the glory of God. And listen, how dare we expect and ask God to send us more people that we can minister to them, more missionaries that we could support them, if we don't support the ones that come to us? But I dare say we should expect more if we're faithful to the ones He's already given us, that He'll send more. And what a blessing that would be. Pray for missions and for evangelism. Last thing we should pray for is for revival and reformation. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray for reformation. Psalm 85 and verse 6 reminds us that we need to pray for revival to happen. You know, when we pray for revival, when we pray for reformation, what does that look like? What should we expect? Well, I think that when we pray for revival, when we pray for reformation, we should pray with anticipation that the Lord is going to work, that the Lord is going to move. Our world today needs revival. Our world today needs to come back to Christ. You know, when we look at history, we see amazing things have happened as God's people have prayed. There was a man named Samuel Prime who recorded a number of years back, who recorded the events that happened around the First Great Awakening. Some of you guys may know that prior to even the formulation of the United States, Jonathan Edwards was the pastor of the congregation at Northampton, Massachusetts. It was there that he first preached that wonderful sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And that the Lord fell on that congregation. He was a pastor who manuscripted his sermons. He didn't speak extemporaneously like I do. And so it was his custom to simply read his transcript. It said that he made little, if any, eye contact with the congregation. And that he often read in a monotone way. But yet that day, as he read from that transcript, making little, if any, eye contact in a monotone way, people began to cry out and they began to weep. But Samuel Prime gives us another perspective, because a lot of times we think about how God used Edwards, and He certainly did. But Samuel Prime recorded this in his book, The Power of Prayer. He says, "The revival which began at Massachusetts on the 8th of July, 1741, under a sermon preached by the elder President Edwards on the words, 'Their feet shall slide in due time,' has long been regarded as one of the most powerful on record. The impression of eternal things was awful and overwhelming. Many, knowing nothing of the history of that work, are surprised at so great effects from one sermon." Now listen to what he writes next. "But the fact is that some Christians in that vicinity had become alarmed lest God should in anger pass by that church, and had spent the whole of the preceding night in prayer." So I ask you, friends, did God respond to the preaching of the word, or did He respond to the prayers of the people? And the answer is probably wholeheartedly yes to both. But could it be that the secret of Edwards, of God breaking through that sermon by Edwards, had more to do with the prayers of the people throughout the night? Something that we need to think about. Jeremiah Lamphere was a Dutch Reformed missionary, and he was ministering in the New York area in the 1800s. He came up with the idea that he would have a businessman's prayer meeting. So he began to invite people in to pray, and he passed out flyers and invited as many people as he could, people from churches where he had been, to come in and pray. And The day came for his prayer meeting, and he sat in a room alone. Finally, at 12:30, there was a solitary set of steps that made their way up the stairwell. A second meeting was held a week later. This time it wasn't two people there, but there were 20 people that were there. On October 14th, Lamphere noted, just some weeks after beginning, and all they did is meet together to pray, that more than 100 were present, including many who did not know Christ and who were asking how to be saved. Within 2 months of the daily gathering, it filled all three churches' large lecture rooms that were in the area. And by mid-spring, there were noontime prayer meetings at 20 different locations across the city. Soon prayer meetings and conversations began to multiply into other cities, and some across prayer meetings that began with 6 or 7 people increased to 6,000 and 7,000. Within months, the impact was felt on American soil from coast to coast. Sometimes as many as 50,000 people per week were being converted. Converted. It's estimated that out of a population of less than 30 million in America at that point in time, at least 1 million Americans professed faith in Christ in 1 year. Not because the church came up with an evangelistic strategy, not because a great preacher arose on the scene, but because people prayed. Because people gathered together in prayer. That led to what we know today as the second great awakening in America. I find it less than ironic that the two great awakenings that we've seen on American soil, both more than a century behind us, began in the seedbeds of prayer. Church, may we understand what it means to be men of prayer. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "Oh, men and brethren, what would this heart feel if I could but believe that there were some among you who would go home and pray for revival, men whose faith is large enough and their love fiery enough to lead them from this moment to exercise unceasing intercessions, that God would appear among us and do wondrous things here as in the times of former generations." Spurgeon was one time asked, he was given a tour of his church plant to American visitors, and they were asked to go into, they wanted to see the inner machinations of the great tabernacle there in London. And they took him downstairs and they said, "We want to see where the heaters are and all the things," because it was a technological marvel. And Spurgeon took them down into a hall that was large enough to seat 300 people, and he said, "Here is the heater of our church. This is where they pray for me while I preach. 300 voices. Here is the power source of our church." Friends, we say with Errol Hulse, great Puritan, "It is true that revival is the absolute prerogative of a sovereign God. Yet, in a strange way, his purposes are joined to the prayers of his people. What God does is God's business, but isn't it interesting how so often God chooses to accomplish his business through a church that prays together?" Today you may have great needs in your life, and we would say to you, we want to be a church that prays for you. Your life maybe feel like it's just coming unraveled. Some of you here in this place today may need Jesus Christ. You've never surrendered and submitted your life to him. And we would say to you, friend, repent of your sins and place your faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus. Today you can be saved. This is the moment for you. Humble yourself. Humble yourself, sir. Humble yourself, ma'am. Humble yourself, young person. God is nigh unto you. Humble yourself. We pray for you even right now. Father, we come in the name of Jesus. And we pray that, Lord, you would teach us how to be a people who understand what it means to come together in corporate worship, but to worship together and to pray together. Oh, Father, we ask you, help us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to those words that Jesus said, let my house be called a house of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stop being so arrogant that we wouldn't let people pray for us when we struggle. But help us to be humble. I pray for that man or that woman who needs Christ today. Lord, I pray for their salvation. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.